Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. The text has been read for us already this morning. We are continuing our Light, Love, and Life series, how the Incarnation helps us to live out the sacred. And we're continuing from not last week, but the week before. Last week we paused and celebrated Resurrection Sunday, the celebration of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Globally with all other Christians. So this morning, picking up part two, living out the love of God in a dark world. And this is for the love of other. And so just as a reminder, maybe you weren't here with us, or like me, you've slept a couple of times since the last time we had part one a couple of weeks ago. The first half of John chapter 3 dealt with the love of other, living out the love of God for the other in a dark world. And the concept was righteousness, that we can't actually love other people properly unless we love God properly. And the way that we demonstrate that we're loving God properly is by reflecting His glory and His righteousness in the world, by being transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus. And so righteousness is a necessary part of properly loving other people. And so this is where John goes from here. He first dealt with, you can't be of the world, you have to be of the kingdom, you can't be of the devil, you have to be of Christ, you can't pursue your own way, you have to pursue the life of sacrifice that's called out by Jesus. And so that's the declaration of righteousness. And now this, in this text, he moves forward and he gives for us first a call to love. And so we see this in verse 11. It says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And so the message has been this way from the beginning, that we are called to love. That's what we are called to do. Now, which beginning is John talking about? Is he talking about the beginning of the whole thing, going back to the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1? And that's the message that has always been the message for humanity, is that they're called to love. Is it perhaps the covenantal language that gets established at the establishment of the nation of Israel, because they are given the mandate to reflect the glory of God to the world, to be light in a dark world with the darkness that surrounds them? Is it perhaps the call upon the kingdom principles that are established in the development of the Davidic kingdom that moves forward from there? Is it the actual beginning of the gospel message that's found in Jesus Christ, where Jesus comes and he says, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Love God, love people, do unto the others as you'd have them do unto you. What is it? Is it the establishment of the church after the ascension of Jesus Christ and the call for the church to be the beacon of light and hope and a demonstration of love in the world because of what Christ has done for them? What beginning message is he talking about? And I say to you, yes. I've not pretended since I've been here that that's not my view of how you're supposed to properly interpret Scripture. The whole Bible is actually about the same thing. Just the further along you go in the Bible, the more information people have to understand that thing that it's about. And here's what it's about. It's about the glory of God demonstrated through His love for us, though fallen, that we might be made the way we ought to be, so that we can properly reflect His image to the world around us that doesn't know Him yet. That's what it's about. And so in that, there is a call for us to love. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. And what is it? That we should love one another. That's the message, that we should love one another. Now, in order for us to properly understand this message, though, we have to understand what love is. And normally what people do when they try to define something is they try to define it by all the positive attributes of it. They try to say, this is what it is. I don't want to do that this morning. I want to start with what love is not, because that's what the text does. John starts with what love isn't. And the reason he does that is because in every age, Solomon said it very wisely, that there's nothing new under the sun. In every age, people have misconstrued the concept of love. We have morphed it into something that it's not supposed to be. We've added a lot of tweaks and bells and whistles to it to try to get it to appear to be something that it actually isn't. It only takes a few moments of having a conversation with Jesus' death on the cross and God's power and salvation and those kinds of things with somebody for you to realize very quickly what a person's definition is or isn't of love. Well, if you have a loving God, surely He wouldn't make Jesus the only way to save somebody. What about all those people who've never heard about Jesus? There's no love in that. You know, and it comes rolling out. And people's definitions of what love is or isn't come out very quickly when you start talking about some of the basic principles of what it means to be a Christian. And so John, very intelligently, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starts with what love is not. Because he's certain that there's readers of his letter that are going to have a wrong definition of what love is. And he wants to begin to correct some of those things. So he starts with a very evil kind of poor expression of love. What love is not? Love is not like Cain from the story of Cain and Abel. Now, I realize that most people in this room will be like, well, yeah, duh. But friends, at the end of it, Cain, he had a love of self. Cain wasn't just full of total hatred. He loved himself more than he loved his brother. There was love there. It was just incredibly misdirected. Which, then, by philosophical definition, meant it wasn't real, true love at all because it was not in accordance with how God had defined the way love is supposed to be. And so, let's talk about it. In this verse, it says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now notice the connection back to the sermon from 2 weeks ago. You have to have the righteousness of God to properly, truly love your neighbor the right way. There is no way for us to properly love the other unless we properly love God. And the proper love of God is demonstrated by reflecting the righteousness of God to the world. John makes that about as clear as anybody can in this letter. And so the problem for Cain, the reason why he slew his brother, the reason why he killed his brother, the reason why he showed love of self over love of his brother, is because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous, and he didn't like that at all. God is well pleased with my brother, and he is not well pleased with me. And the person whose focus of love is on self is not going to have the answer, maybe I should change something about me. Maybe I should repent. Maybe I should allow God to transform my life. Maybe I should submit myself to the will of God. Maybe I should bend myself to the revealed truth of who God is and have myself transformed into that image. Maybe I should acknowledge my shortcomings and my faults and the things that are wrong with me. Perhaps I should seek guidance. Perhaps I should seek correction. Perhaps I should try to become more of what I ought to be rather than what I want to be. No, the person whose love is focused on self doesn't do any of that. The person whose love is focused inward only thinks, what can I do out here to get rid of the thing that's making me feel like I have a problem? Friends, this is true for all of us. But let's not wag our finger too hard at Cain. We see plenty of examples of this in the Bible, and if we're honest, we see plenty of examples of it in our own lives. Think for a moment when the Apostle Paul is preaching Jesus after his conversion. He's preaching Jesus in the book of Acts. And in one place it says that he had convinced them, he had demonstrated to them beyond all reasonable doubt that Jesus was the Christ. He had done this with the religious leaders. They could not out-argue what Paul had said. There was no way around what he had said. It was absolutely... He's shown us that Jesus is the Christ. So what did they do? They repent and believe and became Christians? No. They said, we got to figure out a way to kill this guy. Because what had happened, the external stimuli had demonstrated to them, I love myself. And the way that I love myself is being deeply impacted by the thing that's being said out here and being done out here. And it's going to cause me to have to be changed from what I am into something that I am presently not. And I don't want to become this other thing. I want to stay what I am because, quite honestly, I'm very satisfied with myself the way that I am right now. So instead of bending over and embracing the reality of what's happening out here, because I know that it's true, I don't like that it's truth, I want to make a new truth, let's do whatever we can to get rid of this truth. I don't want to change. I want to change the environment so that I can stay where I am right now. Friends, that's what happens when love is turned inward, when love is turned towards self. That is not love. The problem, though, is if we're really, really, really honest with ourselves this morning, that is the biggest problem for every one of us in the room. If you remember from 2 weeks ago when we talked about the issue of internal indwelling sin and how it causes us not to properly reflect the image of God and how it causes us not to live out His righteousness and how there has to be a deep, abiding heart transformation that takes place, we acknowledged then that the biggest problem for every one of us is ourselves. That's the problem. I don't want to change. I want this out here to change to meet me where I already am. And that is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is, this is the truth of God. And the truth of God is that He's righteous and that He's holy and that He's perfect and that He's just and that He's good. And that I'm not those things. And I have to become those things through Jesus by God's grace. And I have to be brought into His kingdom where I can have life instead of the death that I currently have. A massive shift in life has to take place. And so he uses this as an example to connect the two together. And he says, listen, if you're really going to love the other, it has to begin with severing off an inordinate and proper love of self. Now, it's not that you don't love yourself at all. Christianity doesn't teach a self-loathing or self-hating. That's false. That is not true. There's, in fact, lots of places where it says that you should love others the way that you want them to love, treat others the way they want you to treat you. Paul says, anyone who loves his wife loves himself. And no man has ever really hated himself. There's lots of places where it points to the proper self-care and self-concern that should be real in a person's life. We don't throw all caution to the wind and hate ourselves. That's not what the Scripture teaches. But there can be an improper love of self, where suddenly we are the center, we are the greatest thing, we are what it's all about. Everything else must bow down to the reality of the me. And we become the idol. And it is incredibly prevalent in our culture today. It's always been there in the world. There's entire sections of bookstores dedicated to self-help. Self-help. There's a reason why that's a new phenomenon. Because back in the day, you started talking about self-help and they put you to work or put you in the military. They would do something with you to get you over this need for self-help. Oh, you need help, do you? Oh, well, we got some help for you. You know, they worked that out. Even in the short period of time that it's been since I was in grade school to when my kids are now in grade school. You know, there was none of this, you know, need for safe, protective, self-actualization environments in school, or whatever the language that they're using this week is about that. You go to school and you get your feelings hurt. And sometimes other parts of you hurt if you acted way too out of line. And then at least in my house, I knew that if that happened there, it was going to happen when I got wherever I was going. That was self-help. Self-help was, don't be a bozo, all right? If you want to help yourself, quit being goofy, all right? Stop with the nonsense. And just a quick word to the college students in the room. College is not, just as an aside, this is for free. I'm not going to charge you extra at the door. College is not a safe place for you. People are going to say things that are going to hurt your feelings, and you need to quit crying about it, okay? Just I'm going to throw it out there, all right? They're going to say stuff you don't like that you don't agree with, and you know what you need to do? You need to man up and just deal with it. Because when you go get a real job in the real world, your boss is going to say something you don't like and make you do something you don't want to do, and you're going to have to do it, or you're going to be broke and homeless. So get over it. They're not going to bring you to office and pat you on the head and coddle you a little bit and give you a hug and say, I'm so sorry. Tell me how you feel. No, they don't care about that. They want productivity. That's what they don't care how you feel. So just get over it. So this world of self-help and self-actualization that we live in is only promoting the depravity of the human heart to love ourselves more than we love everybody else. It is grossly magnified in our world through social media and through the internet. Things they didn't have to deal with then. I won't name any names, but I heard a story from this weekend of a particular celebrity who was in a relationship with somebody, and they were dating, and come to find out there were some things that happened in the relationship to where this particular celebrity felt like they needed to end their relationship with this other person. And when the other person found out that the relationship had ended, because of all the social media stuff, the things on Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and all of that, globally this person began to receive all kinds of just crass, rude, mean, bullying sort of things because of how the relationship fell apart, to the point where the person felt like they needed to try to hurt themselves, which is awful. But then when they were in the hospital, this particular celebrity, when they were in the hospital after having attempted to hurt themselves, do you know in that lowest of low moment what they decided to do? They decided to take an Instagram picture of the IV in their arm and tag it, "Hey, I hit rock bottom, but at least I'm getting help now." So even in the lowest possible place that they could be in, they decided to use it to get extra followers on their tweet. So at the lowest possible place that they might could be in their life, they use it as an opportunity to advance their celebrity. And, you know, that might seem extreme. That's in the heart of every one of us. That self-love, where I'll take even the greatest tragedies that are going on in my life and try to promote myself. John says, that's not love. That's Cain, is what that is. And friends, if we're really, really honest this morning, there's a Cain in every single one of us. We want to be Abel. That's who we want to be. We want to be Abel. The one bringing the right sacrifice and doing the right thing and loving the Lord the proper way. That I want to be Abel. I want to be him too, but I'm not. If I'm going to be just transparent, I'm not. We want to be Jacob, but most of us are Esau. We want to be the repentant tax collector, not even looking up and beating himself on the chest when he comes to offer his prayer. But instead, we're the self-righteous, justifying Pharisee. That's who, if we're real, that's where we resonate. And John says, listen, we got to get to the heart of the matter. That's not love. And so then he moves to the next category. He says, if you can't try to love like Cain, but you also can't love like the world loves. Notice what it says. It says, do not be surprised, verse 13, brothers, if the world hates you. If the world hates you. We know that we pass out of death into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we don't love like Cain does, inordinate self-love. We don't love like the world loves. The world loves only those that fit what it's like. The world loves its friends. The world loves the ones that support its system. The world loves the ones that think the way that it thinks and acts the way that it acts and pursues the things that it pursues. That's what that world system loves that. But any one person bumps up against anything from the world system that doesn't really jive what's already going on in the world system, challenges the world system, immediately the world system is going to hate that person. Which, as we have found out all throughout 1 John, means that by default, all Christian people are already going to be hated by the world system. Because the very presence of Christ in our lives is against the status quo of the world system. It cannot fit hand in hand together. It just can't. But there's a lesson to be learned here for us as Christians. Hear me, Christian. You're going to live a life, and you're going to live in a world where you engage people, even some of them actual real Christian people, who don't quite see eye to eye with you on everything. They don't agree with you on every point about everything. They don't worship exactly the same way that you do. They don't vote exactly the same way that you do. They don't raise their kids exactly the same way that you do. They don't find certain things as important or valuable as you do. And you're going to have to live life with these people. Are you going to love them the way that the world does? Look, if you're not cookie cutter version of me, and all of my ethics and principles and morality and theological grid, and you're exactly at the same spot that I am on this journey of that we call living the life in Christ, then you know what? I really don't want to have anything to do with you. That's the way the world loves. The world hates us because we're actually not supposed to be like that. Let's think for just a minute about the kinds of people that we know Jesus said he loved and that he showed love for in his public ministry. But let's just walk through it just for a second. And then I will convictingly as well have the same problem that you're about to have when I think through my list of friends. See, there was the woman caught in adultery. There was the prostitute, or a few. There were those wretched tax collectors who were robbing everybody. There were those supposed good-for-nothing half-breed Samaritans. And oh my goodness gracious, full-out-blown Gentiles that weren't of the nation of Israel. There were the Roman people that represented the oppressive government. Then there were also the extreme zealots that wanted to overthrow the government. There were the lepers that nobody was supposed to touch because they were full of gross diseases. There were the mentally deranged. There were those who were the demon-possessed. There were the poor and the needy and the blind and those who had nothing to offer and to give. This is the vast majority of Jesus' love list. They weren't anything like him. Not one bit. Not at all. Yet he loved them. And he did good for them. And he encouraged them. And he ministered to them. And he showed the kingdom of God to them. Had Jesus come into this world and loved the loved people the way that the world loves people, he would not have associated with any of those people. You know what he would have done? He would have done exactly what the Pharisees did with those people. You're unclean. You're not like us. You're not from our nation. You're not from our group of people. You're not... Hey, listen, this is the inner court. You got to stay out there in the outer court. And some of you aren't even clean enough to get into the outer court. You just need to not... just you're not welcome at all. God can't do anything for you. That's not Jesus' vibe. That's the world's perspective. That's not Jesus' perspective. And so we need to make sure we don't love like the world does. And we have to be very careful, and we had a sermon on this a few weeks ago, that we don't, that we understand that, love is not expressed in a way of expression of hate. But we cannot hate our brother. And we talked about all those different ways that we can hate our brothers. And it can express itself by using them as a commodity and all those other different kind of things that we talked about before. But friends, hating your brother is equivalent to murdering him. Jesus made this very clear. If you harbor hatred in your heart against your brother, you've committed murder against him already. So when we have those times where there are those people that we intentionally walk a different aisle in Walmart until they move over because we saw them and they didn't see us, because that's the way that we feel about them, there's something going on in our heart that needs to be repented of, because we are not loving them. We're not. Murderers do not dwell in eternal life. And when we show love of brother, it cannot be in speech only. It cannot be an empty speech. It has to be in action. This is what he says. He says, when we have the goods of the world and we see our brother in need and we don't help them, then we aren't actually loving them. Now, the scripture does, I don't want to just do a blanket kind of communism, socialism thing here. I'm not a fan. I don't think that that's what that's teaching. Apologize for all the hashtag feel the burn people. I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching. But I also don't think it teaches crass, greedy capitalism necessarily either. So, all my Republican friends, now you don't know how to vote. That's beautiful. All right, so the reality is, though, is that there are some stipulations about how we give our goods to our brother. If our brother could work and doesn't, Paul says in 1 Timothy that he's worse than an unbeliever because he is causing strain both on his own family and the larger life of the community, because he could be giving help to others and instead he's taking from others what could be used for those who are truly in need. So, there's some stipulations on this. I see my brother in need, I'm supposed to help him. But I need to ask the question, why is he in need? Is he in need because he has violated what the Proverbs say about being a sloth? He's a sluggard, and he's just sitting over there doing nothing, making no plans, not trying, not striving, being unwise and foolish? I might hurt him more by helping him than by making him act, calling him into repentance. There's a lot of stipulations there. But when you see a brother who's truly in need, like real need, what does James say about this? Do you remember what he says in his letter? Go, be well fed and clothed and warm. And then we don't actually do anything to make that happen. He said, that's not... He takes it past love and moves it to faith. He said, that kind of faith is not going to save you. He said, if that's what you think Christianity is, you're very confused about who Jesus is and what he came to do. That's not it. And so we see that this is what love is not. It's not like Cain, where it's an ordinate self-love. It's not like the world where you have to line up exactly every time. It's not expressed in belittling our brother and then trying to self-excuse or justify that in. So then we have to ask the question, how then do we love the other? How does it actually work? If it's not these ways, and thank God it's not these ways, how does it actually work? John teaches us here that it's in deed and in truth. It's in deed and in truth. As we read through, we hit verse 16 and go through the rest. It says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. And then he talks about the one having his world's good, seeing his brothers in need, closing his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will show our heart before him. And so we have to make a distinction between just speech and the idea of truth. So when he says in deed and in truth, the first thing that we need to see from this idea of deed is that that means action, that we're actually doing something. We show people, and this has been a very difficult lesson for me to learn in my own life. We show that we love people by what we do, not by what we say. We show people our true care for them by our actions. And I've looked at some of this. I've had some pastoral sessions like this, and I've talked to a lot of people who do professional psychological work that I've referred people to over things like this. But it is the classic sense of an abusive marital relationship. Typically, you have a woman being abused some kind of way by her husband, yet she stays. And most of the time, it's not that she stays because she's trying to do the whole, you know, standing in the face of difficulty and suffering that Peter talks about in his letters. Almost every time, do you know why she stays? But I know that he loves me. I'm at a hospital with you, and there's a guard outside of your door to make sure he doesn't show up. And they're going to have to replace some of your teeth, and you're in a cast. But I know that he loves me. But I know that he loves me. You don't show people that you love them by just saying you love them. What John is saying here is that if you're really going to show love to someone, it's not by just words. Words don't get it. It's by deed. It's by action. It's by what you do. It's either by what you don't do in the sense of sinful, negative things, or it's by what you actually accomplish by positive things. And usually both of those go hand in hand. I am not going to be hurtful, mean-spirited, spiteful, emotionally, physically, spiritually abusive or downtrodden or neglectful. And instead, I'm going to supply sacrifice and hope and encouragement and joy and benefit. I'm going to try to meet needs, and I'm going to try to think less of self and more of them. This is how, in the context of everyone in the world, whether it's in your home, or in your office, in the church, in the world in general, this is how we actually let people know we love them. That's how we do that. You start with deed, but then you do it in truth. Because here's the thing, friends, there's a whole lot of people that love in deed, but they don't love in truth. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. I'm warning you, this is your warning, I'm shifting from preaching to meddling, okay? Well, you know, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and I'm really thinking through all the things that I'm going to do. I'm going to do this and that and the other. I'm going to not do this, and I'll do that, and I'll make sure that this happens, and I'm going to keep a running track of it. And so when the time comes right, I'm going to trade all of that in like credit to my account so that they then feel obligated to me. I'm not really doing it because I love them in truth. I'm loving them in deed. I'm loving them in action. But it's not really a truthful love. It's not a real love. It's not a reality. I think that's the next slide. It's not really or in reality. That's what that word truth also means. It means in reality. I'm basically just keeping a running total of all of the good deeds that I'm doing for this person so that one day they'll feel incredibly obligated and indebted to me to have to do good back to me. Friends, that's why John slams both of these together. In deed and in truth. In your actions, but your actions are supposed to be true, reflecting Jesus, not reflecting self. Because, friend, let me tell you, if you love someone in deed, but you don't love them in truth, you're basically just trying to get them into your debt. Guess what you've just done? You were a much sweeter Cain. Instead of killing them, like with real pain and death, doing something negative to them, you have now ruined them with your positive actions. Because you've taken your positive good actions and turned them into a form of slavery. You owe me now. It's just a really more manipulative, wicked version of Cain. That's not love. So John says, if you're really going to love people, you have to love them in deed and in truth. It has to be a real, abiding, genuine, self-sacrificial kind of love. One that doesn't keep track of things. Remember what Paul said in that wonderful love passage in the church at Corinth? He said, love doesn't keep track of wrongdoing. It doesn't add it up. It doesn't keep a tally of all the stuff that's going on. Love doesn't do that. Love just loves. And it doesn't really care if love comes back. Friends, think about what Jesus did. Remember, this is all about the incarnation, how it helps us live out the sacred. That's what all of this larger series is about. What did Jesus do? I'm coming into the world. I'm going to show love for the world by dying on the cross. Now, I understand in the sovereignty of God, He understood that there would be those who would love Him back for that. And He came to do that. Yes. But there's a sense where there's a global value to the crucifixion, and not everyone in the global realm gets saved. There's a sense in which Jesus looked at the rich young ruler who walked away sad because he had many possessions. And it says in that text, Jesus loved him and he watched him walk away. Jesus loved him anyway, in spite of whether he would ever love him back. That's the model that Jesus gives to us. He says, you love anyway. You love for love's sake. You love for the sake of the glory of God. You love because God is love. And you're reflecting the love of... You're reflecting God. That's what we're doing. We're reflecting the glory of God to the world. And God is love. So what should we be reflecting to the world? We should be reflecting love. Does the whole world love God? That's a real easy one, by the way. Does the whole world love God? No! Does God send the rain and the sunshine on the righteous and unrighteous alike to give them food and harvest and family and all the stuff that Jesus said in that wonderful sermon? Does He do that for everyone? Yes. God doesn't just send famine to wicked nations. Sometimes the most wicked nations have the greatest prosperity. And I almost inserted a nation that's near and dear to all of our hearts right there, but that might get too political this morning. Can't say amen, say ouch. Judgment of the Lord starts at home. There's a whole bunch of bad that happens in our own borders. And yet we're still the most prosperous place on the planet. God has sent a lot of rain and a lot of sunshine over here. And we've sent a lot of stuff that's not demonstrating the love of God out there. So it's an, yeah, that's right, ouch. What glorifies God, friends? If we're gonna love this right way, if we're gonna love in deed and truth, what glorifies God? That's the great question. What glorifies God? And we're talking about in the realm of humanity right now. I'm not talking about acts of worship toward God alone. I'm talking about the realm of humanity as a human being interacting with other human beings. What glorifies God? And the scripture says regularly, consistently, and unapologetically that what glorifies God is what's best for my neighbor, not me asking the question, what's best for me? We never, ever ask that question. What's in it for me? God doesn't care if there's not anything in it for you. That's not the question. When you're trying to figure out what's going to glorify God as I relate to other human beings in this place we call earth, the question is, what's best for my neighbor? How can I be Jesus to my neighbor? Whoever that neighbor may be, whether it's in your home with your spouse or your children or an aging parent or a wayward son, or if it's in your office place with the people that you work with, or if it's in the line at Walmart or in the loop traffic or South Broadway at Christmas time or wherever you happen to find yourself, how can you do what's best for your neighbor? That's the constant question throughout the whole Bible. The entire nation of Israel was established to do what was best for their surrounding neighbors who didn't know God, that they might be able to see who God was and come to know Him. That's the whole... It says it almost exactly in those words in the Old Testament. This is why I have done this with you, that through you I might let the nations know that I am the Lord. That's the whole reason why you exist. Not for you and not for your stability and not to build a big kingdom and not to do all the stuff that you want to do. It's not for you. It's so that through you the whole world might know me. That's the point. And so when we ask what glorifies God, we have to ask what's best for our neighbor. Now, we must be careful, and this is a very interesting thing toward the end, because John starts talking about the human heart in all of this. We must be careful not to allow our hearts to condemn us in our effort to genuinely love the other. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, there's a couple of things that would happen. One is this is not in the notes, but one, we could convince ourselves that we're doing an exceptionally great job loving our neighbor when we're not. That's going to be the most common problem that all of us are going to have. So we have to be careful that we're not like the Pharisees going, hey, I've done the best I can, when they've basically excused away all of the things that they ought to be doing. We don't want to do that. But if you truly are in Christ and you're living a life of humility and repentance and you're trying to be bathed in grace, there's a different problem that the enemy usually uses, and it's this. We will feel like regularly that we're failing at this. If we're being really, you know, introspective, self-reflective, if we're doing that, we're going to kind of look around at how our lives are going and the lives of us engaging other people, and we're going to go, I'm really blowing this. This is not going good at all. This is bad. I'm not real sure I love anybody. We're going to get so self-critical that we're going to be like this, because it's a lofty calling. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. You know, love God wholly. Love, you know, do unto others. The whole thing, take up your cross, self-sacrifice, self-denial. When you really start thinking through what it looks like to think of loving the other properly, it's a big way up there call. And if we're not careful, we're going to say, I can't do this. I don't even know if Jesus can do this through me. Like, we're going to have a sense of failure. What we need to understand in that feeling in the heart is that sometimes we will actually fail. Sometimes we really aren't going to be loving people the way that we should. It will happen. Sometimes it will happen to us from others. Sometimes we will feel let down by others, and sometimes we really are let down by others. So how do we fix all of that? How do we fix what we feel like are our shortcomings? How do we get over when we feel like others have shorted us? How do we bring a balance to all of that to where we still strive toward this sort of proper love of other through deed and through action? It's this way, and I love how John closes this. In verse 23, he says, and I know that wasn't part of today's text, but I'm just to springboard to next time. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Connecting this back to the very beginning of the letter, and we'll talk more about the rest of that next week. But what we have to have is grace in action. Grace in action is the hope for us and for those we are trying to love. Grace in action. Friends, not grace in word. Not grace in word. I think one of the greatest problems for a sovereign grace-oriented community like ours is that we know a lot of jargon and lingo about grace. We know how to talk about grace. We know how to describe grace. We know the inner workings of grace. We know how to delineate certain theological principles about what it means for grace to have been applied to us and salvation and the ordo salutis and when stuff happens and what doesn't happen and how, who it happens to and who it doesn't happen to and how that can be demonstrated. And we know a whole lot of theological principles about the nature of what grace is. And then when we look at the outworking of our life, it's pretty graceless. There's just not a lot of grace there sometimes. What we have to have and what others have to have is grace in action, not just in word. Grace in action. That's the only hope for us. Aren't you glad that Jesus, instead of just coming to say, hey, I want to talk to you about this thing called grace, and then how atrocious would it have been if he didn't actually die on the cross and be raised from the dead? If he'd just come and preached the sermon about the theological nature of grace and mercy, and then never actually died for our sins, it would have been a bad deal. Because we, above all men, would still need to be pitied because we'd still be in our sins. That's what Paul says. We have to have grace in action. We have to believe all the right things about grace, but then we actually have to apply it to our lives and to the lives of other people, which means we have to be quick to forgive people. We have to be willing to be transparent with people. We have to understand that people struggle just as much as we struggle. We cannot expect any more perfection out of them than we expect out of ourselves. Some reason, when it comes to other people, we raise the bar way up. When it comes to ourselves, we lower the bar way down. We have to find the real grace and action that is required to reflect Jesus. Because that's what Jesus did. Think about the life that he had with the apostles while he lived here for the 3.5 years that he was on earth. In almost every page of all four Gospels, we constantly see the disciples failing over and over and over again. They just blow it all the time, constantly getting it wrong. And what is Jesus constantly doing with them when they get it wrong? Grace. 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 Even when Peter denies Jesus, and Jesus is raised from the dead, and he takes Peter aside by himself, and he's denied him, he's essentially disqualified himself from being of any value to the kingdom of God at all, at least from a human perspective, what does Jesus do? Grace. Grace. He forgives him, and he reinstates him, and he loves him, and he empowers him, and he gives him the Spirit, lets him preach the first great sermon of the Christian church that led to the explosion of the churches throughout Asia Minor. Grace. Friends, that's what we have to strive for. Not like Cain, not like the world, not like viewing our brothers as commodities that we can abuse and treat as things, but indeed and in truth, with real love, with real grace that shows itself by what we do, not just what we say. This, friends, is how we live out the love of God in a dark world. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have given us the call to grace, to putting it in action, to showing it with our lives. Father, thank you that Jesus modeled this for us. He didn't just preach grace, though he did. He showed grace. He lived grace. He extended his hand out to the leper and touched him. He touched the blind man. He touched the woman who was in pain. He ate with those who were despised by the society and showed them the kingdom of God. He fed those who were hungry, both physically and spiritually. He died on a cross. He was raised from the dead. Jesus put grace in action. And then he tells us that's how you love people in a dark world. You meet them at their darkness, and you show them the light. Father, let us not get in the habit of merely describing what the light looks like. Father, let us not be the kind of people who give big, lofty speeches about how beautiful and bright the light is. Father, instead, let us be the sort of people that show others what the life looks like. And Father, we thank you in advance for the transformation that will come because of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So the men are going to